Find ourselves again this morning in the Psalms. We're in Psalm 3. Our New Testament text will be John chapter 16, verses 16 through 22. So you can go ahead and turn there. And in just a moment, we will read God's Word together. We will read all of chapter 3 and then flip over to John 16. So let's stand together for the reading of the Word. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. This is the word of God. Let's turn to John chapter 16, starting in verse 16. This is Jesus talking to his disciples the night he was betrayed. And they're in the upper room. And this is what he says. A little while and you will see me no longer. And again a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again a little while and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. I'm going to pray for you in the preaching of the word, if you'll pray silently for me as I prepare to preach. Father, in the name of Jesus, our King and Redeemer, in the presence of the Holy Spirit, I ask that you would bless the preaching of your word this morning. Show us how to lament, and more importantly, show us how David trusts you in his darkest hour. Help us to perhaps feel as best as we can what he felt. Help us to sit and meditate on your word and think through what this must have been like for King David. And help us to cast ourselves upon your mercy and affirm your sovereignty, just like David does here. Amen. So I've mentioned him lots before. He's one of my favorite seminary professors, Dr. Jack Collins. And he explained about this psalm, that this psalm serves the covenant people. That's us. It serves the covenant people of God as a model for how we express genuine faith in dire straits. It is a lament psalm. And it functions as a model lament for us as individuals and as a community. Now, lament isn't exactly the most popular sermon topic out there. It's certainly not the greatest dinner time topic to be discussing around a meal. I'm sure there's lots of others that we would choose before discussing and considering how we would lament in our culture today. And yet, lament is indispensable to the Christian life. After all, we do have an entire book called Lamentations. As one writer once joked, you could have subtitled the book of Job, The Lamentations of Job, and the Foolish Quips of His Three Friends. And we have 150 psalms that were given, and 50 of them are laments. A third of our God, Holy Spirit-inspired psalm book are laments, corporate and individual. And they're all profitable to us. So I think lamenting is part of the Christian life. In John 16, Jesus seems to be explaining that there's a connection between lamenting and rejoicing, that the two have a relationship with each other. There's a connection between lamentation or sorrow and joy. And I think the Psalms show a similar connection. It's often that there's a psalm of thanksgiving that is paired with a psalm of lament. The lamenter writes his psalm and God responds, God answers, and then they author a psalm of thanksgiving sometimes in response to God delivering them in the midst of their lament. So I think we as a church can greatly profit from considering lament, from reading King David's Lamentation Manual here in Psalm 3. And I think we can model lamentation well in our culture. Our society around us, I think, desperately needs instruction, needs help, needs someone to model for them what it looks like to lament well. I mentioned this during our series on Joel. I'm sure some of you, that's just super fresh in your mind. You can remember every sermon. He hung on every word during that one. But if you remember in the book of Joel, I mentioned this song that's really popular because we were talking about how in Joel there's this liturgy of repentance that God calls Israel to, and part of that is lamenting. He calls them to lament in their sin. And I mentioned that there's this really popular song. It's got over 1 billion downloads on YouTube, 1 billion downloads on Spotify. And it started out as this lament, this morose, sad song. The author of the song even says, "All I know are sad songs." It's one of the big lines in the song. And so he's got this guitar and this kind of sad piano and this little like box drum. It's very somber. And then the producers got a hold of it, and it became this dance party anthem that was played all over the radio. That was how people knew the song. They didn't even know the lament, the real version as the singer-songwriter intended for it to be. So I've mentioned that song before. I think that's one example. There's another one. There's this band called Bastille, and they wrote this. The lead singer wrote this song called Pompeii. Remember, Mount Vesuvius explodes and wipes out the whole town. So here's some lyrics, some age-appropriate lyrics from that song. "We were caught up in all of our lust and lost in all of our vices. And your pose as the dust settles down around us, and the walls kept tumbling down in the city that we love. Gray clouds roll over the hills, bringing darkness from above. But if you close your eyes, does it almost feel like nothing changed at all? And if you close your eyes, does it almost feel like we've been here before? How am I going to be an optimist about this? Where do we begin, the rubble or our sins?" And in an interview, here's what the author, the singer-songwriter, said about that. "I guess it was sort of at a time when I felt like my life was slightly in stasis and I was a little bored. So I guess I kind of equated that to being a frozen corpse stuck in an ashy position under a burned down city for a long time. You know, just your average thought, totally normal. And then it became a pop song, which, you know, is a bit weird." Absolutely true. That is a bit weird. You wrote this lament and it became a pop song that people dance to and have a good time to. And I was explaining this, I was kind of pouring my guts out to an older pastor. I was like, what is wrong with my generation? That our best songs right now, and by best I mean the ones at the top of the charts, are laments that have been turned into party anthems. And he said, well, give yourself a break, because back in 1978, there was this band called Blondie that wrote this lament about this, it's called Heart of Glass. And the singer, she's singing about a love that's been lost. She's lamenting. And the original song was meant to be released as this slow, sad reggae tune. And instead what happened is it was released as this upbeat disco song. And it became number one on the charts. Blondie, the band, was criticized by their peers for selling out because this lament had become this great disco dance anthem. So it's not, he assured me, it's not just a generational thing. There's a problem in our culture. We know that there's something wrong. We know that there's things to lament, but we have no idea what we're doing. We're kind of like one of my friends from seminary. It was amazing how many of my friends showed up to seminary with just their wife, and they left 4 years later with a degree and like 3 kids. And one of them had his oldest was a boy, and he had his little, he's 3. He's trying to be a big boy. He's trying to open up his butterscotch pudding pack by himself, and he's got like a death grip on the pudding. So when he finally gets it open, the pudding just kind of like shoots out on the table. And being the big boy that he wanted to be, he got a wash rag and wanted to clean it up himself. And so this blob of butterscotch pudding, it's about that big on the table, quickly became this giant disc of butterscotch pudding all over the table. It just kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And trying to solve the problem himself ended up creating this just giant pudding like sphere on the table. I think we're a lot like that kid in our culture when it comes to lamenting. We know there's a problem, and we just end up like smushing the pudding around. I think that's kind of how I feel when I listen to these songs that my contemporaries are releasing. There's something that they need to lament, but they're like going the wrong way. They're not helping society and culture lament well. They're actually doing the opposite. And so I think that God's word has something to offer us and our society around us, because life brings us lamentable circumstances. I remember one of my favorite quotes from one of the shows I watched as a kid. The younger brother was lamenting to his older brother the problems, and he says, "Life's tough, kid. Get a helmet." Life brings tough circumstances. Life brings lamentable circumstances, and we must know how to lament well. And God's word provides a pattern. It provides instruction for us. King David, the great warrior poet, teaches us how to lament. He essentially laments in Psalm 3 in three kind of patterns, or in three elements come together to form his lament. He tells us what he sees, he tells us what he believes, and then he shows us how to pray, how to call out to God for deliverance. So let's first consider what David saw. What David saw is that he is surrounded. "I am surrounded" is the essence of what he's saying in verses 1 and 2. Let me kind of explain the historical context. And if you want to know all the details about what is going on that causes him to write this, 2 Samuel 15 through 17, that is the historical event that leads him to write this. And I'm going to summarize that very, very quickly. He has this son Absalom, and he loves Absalom. He doesn't see Absalom for a couple of years, and Absalom shows up at the city gates with like 50 men. You know, he's got his posse with him. He's got his entourage. And every time a guy would come in the city to see King David, he would stop the guy. He would introduce himself. He would ask him where he's from, what's he up to. He's taking record, right? And the guy would say, "I'm here about this matter. I want to see the king. I need judgment. I need the king to make a decision on this." And Absalom, very shrewd, he begins to manipulate these people and cultivate them, and he begins to say, "Well, you know, there's really no one in here in town that's going to help this problem." And then he begins to kind of do this like real pitiful thing where he's like, "Oh, if only I were the judge of Israel, then we could see to this matter. If only I were the king, then your problems would be solved." And he did that for almost 4 years. Every day, probably, standing outside the gates with his 50 men, and every time a new visitor would come to see King David, his father, he was sowing seeds of discord. He was laying the groundwork for an uprising, for a coup that is coming later on. And when he's laid his plot out, when he's laid enough groundwork, when he's done this long enough, he basically tells his father David, he lies to him, he says, "I'm going off to Hebron to worship the Lord. I've made a vow to God, and I need to go fulfill that vow." Well, he was lying. He needed to go to Hebron so the uprising could begin. And he sends out his messengers, his spies, to go to the various tribes of Israel to basically let all the men that he's rallied. The text says that their hearts had left David and joined Absalom, right? So in their minds and hearts, they had begun to favor Absalom over David as king. Right, so he sends his messengers out, and he lets them all know that the day that he takes the throne in Jerusalem is about to begin. And so all of Israel, or a lot of Israel, starts chanting, "Absalom is king in Hebron," and they begin to move on Jerusalem. And it happens so big and so fast that David just has to flee out of the city. There's no time to mount a response. There's no time to defend themselves. They just got to go. It's come out of nowhere for them that quickly. And as they're fleeing, to add insult to injury, your son is robbing you of your throne. He's betrayed you. Your own countrymen have turned against you. It's not like he went to the Philistines or the Egyptians to form this coup. He has pulled Israelites away from the covenant King David. So as David is fleeing, he and his men are kind of walking along this ridge, and there's like this kind of, there's higher ground up next to him, this guy named Shimei. Shimei is from the family of Saul. and he starts following David at a safe distance so that he can't be hit, but he starts throwing rocks, kicking dust, cursing him, calling him a man of blood, telling him that the God is doing this because he's sinful and wicked. So that's what's happening. So as he's writing this psalm, he's saying, I am surrounded. And the people that are surrounding him, they're not the Philistines, they're not the Assyrians, they're not the Egyptians. They're Israelites, led by his son. This is the start of a good lament, is identifying the problem. And the problem is, I am surrounded. My foes are many. And not only are they foes, but they're led by his beloved son. Could you imagine being surrounded like this? And this is what they're saying. Because not only are they surrounding him, but they're saying this, there is no salvation for him in God. And that's what they're saying of his soul. See, so often as Americans, as Westerners, we think of salvation only in like the spiritual, like I got saved, I've got eternal life on lockdown, like I'm saved. But the Old Testament often talks about salvation as salvation from an enemy, deliverance from a physical, historical event. And so that is something I want to bring to your attention. But in this case, David is actually saying that this is of his soul. It's kind of, he's talking about the thing that we think of as American Christians first when we think of salvation. They're saying this of his soul. They're saying that David is so far out of step with the covenant God. He's so sinful. He's such a man of blood. He's so wicked that there's no salvation for him in God. This is a strong condemnation of King David. So he's surrounded. He's been kicked out of his home. And what they're saying about him is incredibly damning, incredibly hurtful. So let me ask you, in your life, as an individual or as families, what do you see in your neighborhood, in your city, in the culture around you? What's the problem? What is surrounding you? What problem or person is surrounding you and harassing you? Who is saying what about you? Identifying the problem is the first step in a good lament. On a big scale, American government laws, culture, society level, an obvious thing that we can lament is the wholesale slaughter, the legalized killing of children in our nation. It's been going on for decades now. And it's not just here, it's all over the globe. But you would hope, right, that in a nation that is quote-unquote civilized, in a nation that is Western and modern, that we would know better than to basically practice child sacrifice on the altar of unfettered sexual desires. So that might be a thing that we lament. I think that's good for the church to lament. I wish the church in general in America would lament that more. And it seems like we often have our heads in the sand about that. But what else do you see? Identifying the problem is step one. Identifying what surrounds us, what problem is at hand, what is being said that is wrong, is step one in a good lament. But David moves on from what he saw, which is, I am surrounded, and he shows us what he believes. And if I could summarize what he believes in three words, it would be, I am secure. We see this in verses 3 through 6. He says, God is my shield. What he believes is that God is his shield, so therefore he won't be afraid of those who have surrounded him. David doesn't say, look, God's my shield, so there's no problems. He recognizes that there absolutely is a problem. He is surrounded by foes, but he's not afraid because God is his shield. The call of the Christian life is not to skip through a meadow and pretend like everything's okay because God is awesome. You will not find that. If you read just the words of King David in the Psalms, you will know that that is not what Christianity can possibly be about. He makes that very clear every time he writes. But God is his shield in the midst of being surrounded by foes. Therefore, he will not be afraid. He uses this phrase often in the Psalms, that God is his shield, that his shield is with God. He also says, God answers me when I cry out to him. So David is secure because God is his shield, and he's secure because God answers him when he cries out. I told you guys last week about the tattle phone from the NPR story, and you know they mounted this fake phone in this preschool classroom, and the kids would tattle, and then the one kid piped up and said, well, this doesn't stop Johnny from punching me in the arm. What David is confessing, what he says he believes, is that when he picks up the Lord landline, that there's someone on the other end of it, and that God answers him when he cries out, answers from his holy hill. So David is secure because God is his shield, and he's secure because God answers him when he cries out to him. And God sustains me, is what he says. So he's not just secure because God is his shield and he answers him, but God sustains him, and he was able to lay down, sleep, and wake up again. I cannot imagine going to sleep under these circumstances. One of the things that that Psalm 3 serves us is that it's something of, as Kidner says, it's an evening psalm. It's a psalm we can read before going to bed. And one of the things that we can do as we read this is we can reflect and say, as bad as my day has been, it's never been that bad. As bad as my day has been, it's not this bad. And as bad as it was, God delivers him. So surely, it's supposed to give us hope. Surely God can deliver us. This is the second time that a member of his own family has pursued him, and he's had to flee. His first was his father-in-law, King Saul, and now his son is chasing after him. And yet he writes, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. The text doesn't say, I got this awesome Casper mattress. I went to Target and I got the new avocado pillow, whatever in the world that means, that they have on sale. I got a prescription from my doctor for more and better sleep. At the heart of his confession, at the heart of what he believes, that ultimately it's the Lord sustaining him, that he's able to lay down, sleep, and wake up again. It would be very easy to crawl in bed under these circumstances and just wallow there and just not want to leave. But he's sustained. And I think this is important for us to consider in our culture where, you know, we're not like David. We're not having to go take a nap out in the middle of nowhere in caves. We have so many comforts available to us. I mean, there are so many products on the market these days that are telling us, if you just get this pill, this pillow, these sheets, these blankets, this comforter, this mattress, you'll sleep great. But ultimately, what we should be looking to for our rest, what we should ultimately be looking for to sustain us is the Lord. Some of us know what that's like. You know, we were just talking this morning about how for several of us, last night was not a great night's sleep. A lot of tossing, a lot of turning, a lot of, for me, anxiety about a test on Tuesday and other things. But ultimately, it's the Lord that allows us, whether we get 10 hours of sleep or a measly 2 or 3, that ultimately it's the Lord that sustains us and allows us to wake up again. So let me ask you a few questions. What secures you? What is your shield? I can remember right before I met Leslie, I was having a conversation at lunch with a guy, and we were talking about our security and kind of like our false security and other things, and he was basically telling me, he said, I find my security. I think my deliverance is in my various accounts and bank accounts. And I, you know, being his friend, I was like, I'm sure, you know, you got to check it once every couple of weeks. It's just good stewardship, right? To sit down every month and just kind of make sure everything's the way it should be. And he says, yes, that is good stewardship. But if you're checking your accounts every day, sometimes twice a day, it probably communicates that that's where you're looking for your security. And he was right. I said, yeah, it's, you know, that's probably true. That's what he realized about himself, is that he was looking at his Roth and his 401k and his bank accounts and all these other things every day because that's where he was finding his security. It was something that he was confessing and in need of repentance of. So what about you? What do you find? You know, sometimes I find myself standing at the fridge and I'm not even hungry. As Americans, I mean, we have just so much access to food all the time. And it gives you the sense of security. Like we literally have food here in the South called comfort food. Because as you're eating it, and for a little moment or two after you're done, you feel comforted, you feel secure. It's very easy to just find yourself at the fridge seeking some sort of security in the various corners and crevices. And you go back to the fridge 15 minutes later thinking, this time there'll be something different. This time there will be something that wasn't there before that will actually bring me safety and security. It will act as like a shield for me in my emotional state. Where do you go for answers? What's the landline that you pick up? What's the when you find yourself in trouble and you're calling out, crying out for help, where do you go? WebMD, Google, maybe a person that you text first before you come before the Lord? It could be very easy in our day and age when we have smartphones. We have the ability to connect with 1,000 people and 1,000 different search engines at any moment. It can be very easy to go look for answers and deliverance elsewhere before coming to the Lord and crying out to Him. So where do you go? Good diagnostic question. What secures you? What is your shield? Where do you go for deliverance? Where do you go for answers? What sustains you? What gives you a good night's sleep? Now, I'm certainly not saying that if your mattress, that the springs are like jutting out of it and they're like rusty and it's collapsing into a pile. Yes, get another mattress. Absolutely, right? But ultimately, what do you trust to sustain you through the night? What is going to give you rest? I think the answer to those questions show us who or what our functional God might be. And the invitation of Psalm 3 is in the very worst moments for King David, one of the most potent, rugged individuals that you read about in the Bible. If King David is turning to the Lord first, if he's crying out to God as a shield, certainly I must as well. King David is modeling for us who and how we should turn to the Lord, what we should believe that secures us. But he moves on from what he believes, and he shows us the essence of what he is praying. What David prayed was, God, save me. He's requesting deliverance. He's recognizing God's ability to deliver, and he's recognizing God's faithfulness in the last two verses. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. You strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. He's requesting deliverance. He's not just requesting that, you know, God would take the bad guy count down a little bit, that he would make winning a little bit easier. He's requesting deliverance. He's calling for God to step up to the plate and deal with his enemies. And this is amazing. We're talking about King David here. This is the man who the people of the city sung, Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. If ever there was a man who could, in that day at least, say, God, I got this. I am going to step up and I am going to smash the teeth of the wicked. I am going to strike all my enemies. You can take the day off. It would be David, right? And yet, King David is saying, save me, oh my God. Not save me, oh my sword and shield and chariots and horses and my mighty men, but save me, oh my God, because you strike my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. He's requesting deliverance from the Lord. And this is something I've mentioned this before from the pulpit. Sometimes in my prayers look like, hey, just if you could just take the 100 guys that are in front of me and just whittle it down to about 20, that would be great. If you could just make this mountain that I'm about to have to climb, if you could just make it a hill, just make it a little bit easier, that would be great. But what David models for us is that we can cry out to the Lord for deliverance, not just a reduction in circumstances. And in this prayer, David is also recognizing God's ability to deliver. He's not just crying out to God, hey, things are tough. I just need you to listen. Things are hard. But he actually recognizes that God has the ability to deliver him, that he is capable of overcoming these obstacles for him and defeating his enemies. And he also recognized God's faithfulness. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. That God is continually faithful to the covenant people. And that's what's amazing about this text to me, is that the people that are surrounding him, the people that are harassing him, are Israelites. They're not Gentiles. They're not foreigners. So in the midst of all of this, King David is still calling out to the Lord, blessing be on your people. That includes the people that are harassing him. Isn't that amazing? And that might seem a little weird, because just the verse before, he's like, break the teeth of the wicked. And then he says, well, bless them. So that seems a little strange. I don't know about you, but when I find myself in these circumstances, I'm not like, bless them. I might say bless them, but I mean something else, right? Like, we don't genuinely mean we want the Lord to bless them. We want him to curse them. But this is how King David lives. And to break the teeth of the wicked, this would be the beginning of blessing. They need to be disciplined. They're rising up against the covenant king of Israel. They're breaking the law. They're breaking God's commands to them to be faithful to the Davidic king that he has established David's throne forever. And so step one of blessing would be for them to repent. Step one of them being blessed would be for them to turn from their wickedness, and that might require some broken teeth, some bruised cheeks. He's calling out to God for him to use that certain end of the shepherd's staff to guide certain lambs away from biting and gnawing at other lambs. And he calls out to God for blessing. God has been faithful to his covenant people historically. Salvation just doesn't belong to the Lord in this moment, but historically, and David recognizes that in his prayers, in his writings, that God has been faithful, not just in this moment theoretically, but all throughout history, God has been faithful to deliver his people and to bless them. So let me ask you this. Do you request deliverance, or is it just a request to pass the time through the hardship? Do you ask God to deliver you, or you just do what I do sometimes and say, hey, can you just dial back the difficulty from level 11 to like a 6, make this more manageable? Do you recognize God is ultimately delivering you as you move through the trials? Or is it your wits? Is it your intelligence that will deliver you? Your physical strength, your ability to do this and get the job done? Your own competencies? Or do you recognize that it's God? And do you recognize that God is faithful to you? That even in these worst moments, I mean, he says that God is faithful to him, that God blesses his people. I mean, I don't know if I was in these circumstances if I could acknowledge that God is in the blessing business. And yet David does. So do you recognize that God blesses his people, that he's faithful to you? Or do you have a short memory? What is hindering your memory from being long, being able to recognize and turn to the Lord, to know that he is in the business of blessing his people, not cursing them or condemning them or casting them out? And I think here's what all of this adds up to in Psalm 3 in principle. What David is saying is true, is that God, my sovereign Lord, my shield and my Savior, God is my sovereign God. He has the ability to deliver me. He is my shield. He is my Savior. And what he does is he's then therefore able to lament as one with hope in him. And I think that's the big picture truth and the big picture application for us as God's people, is that God is our sovereign Lord, our shield, our Savior. Therefore, we're able to lament as one with hope. We're able to lament as people, as families, as a church, as if we have hope. We can confess this truth and lament as God's people, just as David did. God is our sovereign Lord. And we can do this, we can profess this, because the Davidic King Jesus found himself surrounded by enemies. Just as King David does here in 2 Samuel 15 through 17, that causes him to write Psalm 3, Jesus finds himself surrounded by enemies because he gave up the safety and security of heaven. He steps down into human history, becoming like us in our humanity. As the Chalcedonian Creed that I've been studying this past week for church history states that he is co-substantial with God in the Father in his divinity, and he's co-substantial with us in our humanity. He's just like us. He's surrounded by enemies. He gives up safety and security, and he found no deliverance for himself. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he found no deliverance for himself. And in doing this, he delivers us. He saves us and secures us for eternal life, so that no matter what or who might surround us, as Romans 8 reminds us, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so at the end of this, what he's saying to his disciples the night that he was betrayed in John 16 is that there's a connection between sorrow, lamenting, and rejoicing. And much like the Psalms, where there's a lament followed by a psalm of thanksgiving or rejoicing, for the Christian, as we live a life that has sorrows and we lament these things well, following the pattern of King David, that at the end what God has promised is that there will be eternal rejoicing. That a day is coming in which there will be no more sorrows. That the part of life that we live with lamentation will be ended, and there will be nothing but joy, and that joy will never be taken from us. So we lament now, yes, but we lament as people with hope, knowing that a day and age is coming in which Christ will be in our presence eternally, and all of our sorrows, all of our laments will turn into joy forevermore. Let's pray. Father, in the matchless name of King Jesus, by the help of the Spirit, may we continue to learn from your word how we should lament. Teach our hearts how to lament well. May all our hope be found in you truly. When we veer off course, we find ourselves lamenting to false gods, when we find ourselves hoping in false gods, Father, may your Spirit quickly convict us and bring us back in step to lament and hope once again as the people of your beloved Son. May all of our hope be found in you. For we have been redeemed and forgiven by your blood, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Let us respond now by reciting the Lord's Prayer. Friends, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Go in peace. Amen.